Let us open our Bibles this afternoon to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 10. Hearing God's word from Acts chapter 10, and then also from Acts 16, and then a few words from chapter 17. The word of the Lord concerning the evangelistic task that was given to the apostles, the apostle Peter, apostle Paul, and Timothy, his co-worker. These words of the Lord we read from Acts 10 at verse 34. Acts 34 to verse 43. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him appear not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And then we turn ahead to Acts chapter 16, reading the first 10 verses. And we focus especially on verses 6 through verse 10. Chapter 16, verse 1, "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." And then just a few words from chapter 17, verse 30 and 31. Paul now is in the city of Athens in the Areopagus, speaking to the many Greeks there. Remember all the idols in that city. Verse 30, Paul says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And then if we flip back to the Gospel of John chapter 3, just reading verse 36. John 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Thus far we read from Holy Scripture. And then please turn with me also to the Canons of Dort. You may find that on page 897 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. I've recently begun to work through the Canons of Dort in our home congregation, bringing God's Word, and found it fitting to preach this sermon in connection with your evangelistic meeting yesterday, and looking from the Canons of Dort, where that too is revealed to us, part of our Reformed confessions. The Canons of Dort, the first head of doctrine, Articles 3 and 4, we read together on page 897, concerning the preaching of the gospel, in order that people may be brought to faith, God mercifully sends proclaimers of this very joyful message to the people he wishes, and at the time he wishes. By this ministry, people are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified, for how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without someone preaching? And how shall they preach unless they have been sent? Article 4. God's anger remains on those who do not believe this gospel, but those who do receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior with a true and a living faith are delivered through him from God's anger and from destruction and receive the gift of eternal life. Part of our Reformed heritage, this doctrinal truth we believe with all our heart as well. Dear people of the Lord who are called to be saints, we all know it normally takes a great deal of work to get a job done. Most tasks take a certain amount of planning and strategy and effort to accomplish the thing that you want to do. Whether it's simply cleaning the house, there's a way that you clean your house. Or children building a sandcastle on the beach, there's a little plan in their own minds how they're going to make this sandcastle. Or whether it's planting your garden or planning the development of a city or anything, it takes a great deal of effort and planning and clear thinking and so forth. There's always a means. There's a means to accomplish what you need to have done. And with our Lord God in heaven as well, there's a means. There's a method that he uses to save his people from their sins. We confess that grand truth in Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. How does that come about? How does God fulfill that grand plan of election that he has set in place before the foundation of the world? Well, as we look at the first head of doctrine from the Canons of Dort, entitled Divine Election and Reprobation, also known to us as Unconditional Election, we see that God as well has a plan mapped out. It's been his determination before the world was that he should save a people. Well, what method does God use? What means, what strategy? And of course, what is the message that he has given to the world for the salvation of sinners like you and me? Well, our theme this afternoon, God, he implements his sovereign electing grace. He has adopted a method and a strategy, and we see the Lord consistently working that out through all of the scriptures. And so what we see here and hear this afternoon is really, really nothing new. It has been there, in essence, from the very beginning. And we see in the first place, thus, that it is God who sends out messengers when and where he wills. Whether we call them ministers or evangelists or witnesses or simply servants or simply children of God, we know that we are entrusted with a message that we have to bring, and it is, of course, the gospel. And without these messengers or proclaimers of that gospel, God's divine election would not happen. It would not happen. And nobody would be saved from their sin. Article 3 teaches us this very plainly. Notice how it begins. In order that people may be brought to faith, God mercifully sends proclaimers, you could say they're messengers, of this very joyful message to the people he wishes, and at the time he wishes. By this ministry, people are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. For how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? All very good questions that show the method and the message of God to save sinners from their sins. We see that salvation is all from God. Salvation is his gift to us. He is the one who initiates that salvation. He mercifully sends messengers or proclaimers of these very joyful tidings, this glad message concerning Jesus Christ. We see finally that it's not that we don't bring ourselves to God, but he brings us to him. He brings us to salvation through these messengers. And so it was in Old Testament times how God sent his prophets, rising up early. We have that phrase in the Old Testament, rising up early and bringing that word of God again and again to his children in Israel through all those years of the Old Testament time. And it was always the same gospel of grace, the promises in the coming Messiah that now are, of course, fulfilled in the Messiah who came, Jesus Christ our Lord. It was the same gospel that brought sinners to salvation then that brings sinners to salvation now. The message has not changed. And the sanctifying of sinners as well comes by this same means. But notice in Article 3 how it is God who mercifully sends. It's God's mercy. That is what is in God's own heart. And with that mercy of his, he sends these proclaimers. He sends these messengers. What is mercy? Well, it's simply God taking pity on us. Now, we don't always like it when people would pity us. Who wants to be pitied? But that's what God does to us. He shows pity, compassion. He shows mercy on us because that's what we need. That is what we need. He shows compassion, the compassion from his heart to save sinners like us. And out of that mercy and pity flows that sovereign electing grace. Electing grace. Grace means God's undeserved favor to us, unmerited favor to us. He doesn't treat us like... He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He doesn't give us what we got coming, but he gives us what we do not deserve. And how does that come about? Well, we have a gracious God, and he is full of mercy, and it was his determination to send proclaimers of that grace, taking pity upon us, and not destroying us because of our sins. But notice what Article 3 teaches. He sends proclaimers of this joyful message to the people he wishes, and at the time he wishes. That is the methodology, if you will, of his sovereign grace. The canons teach God's sovereign grace. He is the one who determines it. He makes it happen when and where he wills. We see that in the book of Acts, that ongoing work and fruit of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, where God sends out these apostles, sending them out with the good news of his salvation. In Acts chapter 10, we learn of Peter being sent by the Holy Spirit to the house of a Roman centurion, Cornelius by name. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a high-ranking officer in the Roman army. And God had just shown to Peter in a vision that great sheet. Eh? You know the story of the great sheet that Peter saw come down in a vision full of all kinds of unclean animals. And God told Peter, "Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "No, I cannot eat anything that's unclean. I can't touch that." But God told him to go ahead and do it anyway. Peter was being prepared by God. And Peter was being heard from God saying, "Do no longer call unclean what I've called clean." Peter was being prepared to go to the unclean. He was prepared to go to the Gentiles. They now, in the history of the world, were determined by God's sovereign electing grace to hear the gospel. Peter was told explicitly by the Holy Spirit in Acts 10, verse 19, to go to the house of Cornelius. Peter would not have dreamed of doing such a thing. This was outside the box completely for Peter. But now that sovereign grace of God, that electing grace, was beginning to happen. In chapter 10 and verse 34, Peter, directed by the Holy Spirit, must speak these words to those who are gathered together in Cornelius' house. Verse 34, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all.'" And then Peter goes on to speak of the gospel, how Jesus Christ of Nazareth began to do many mighty works, and finally his enemies brought him to the cross, and he became the atoning sacrifice for our sins. But Peter is busy preaching here, showing that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. This is to say, he's the one who will determine that salvation as it is being now sent out to the nations. And interestingly, notice Peter saying how God now no longer shows partiality. Heretofore, of course, God had. He had made known his salvation to the Jews only, of that whole Old Testament dispensation. It was his sovereign grace then to bring the word to the seed of Abraham, not to the Philistines, not to the Romans or the Babylonians or any other race of people, but only to Israel. We might say, why? Well, here we show the sovereignty of the grace of God. He is fully in charge of his salvation. He has determined how it's going to happen, how it's going to obtain the fruit that he has designed it for. And now it was his good pleasure that sovereignly he was beginning to bestow grace, not only within the confines of Israel, but now to all the nations. And God would sovereignly rule over his church as it now would mushroom, if you will, to the ends of the earth. It's God who dispenses that salvation of his mercy and grace. In Ephesians 1, verse 5, it speaks of the good pleasure of his will to predestine from eternity his holy elect. We have to remember, congregation, that God does no injustice if he would leave all men in their sin. That's what Article 1 of the Canons of Dort teaches. God would do no injustice leaving all men to perish in their sins. And so hear this carefully. God did no injustice to leave all the Gentiles of the Old Testament world in their sin and condemnation. He did no injustice to them. They were deserving of being left in their sin, but they were no more deserving than all the Jews who God did choose to save. And so we see the infallible mercy of God sending his proclaimers, to whom he wills and when he wills, according to his pleasure. It shows he is sovereign in his electing grace, and no man is worthy. No man is to quibble over this. Because, you know, each one of us, by nature, of our own desire, would not want to have anything to do with God in the first place. And such is our sinful state. But God still mercifully sends his word, even to those who of their own accord would never want to hear it. God mercifully sent Peter to the house of Cornelius with the gospel, and to him only at that time. We might ask, why didn't God send his mercy and grace and Holy Spirit to many other Gentiles in that region too? Why did he pick only Cornelius? And why only him at that time? It was his sovereign electing grace to begin to save Gentile sinners like Cornelius. And we may not ask, why just to him and not to others? Or why did you not send salvation or bring salvation to him 10 or 20 years earlier? Why this long? Article 3 confesses a biblical reality that God mercifully sends proclaimers of this very joyful message to the people he wishes and at the time he wishes. We see this elsewhere, interestingly, in Acts chapter 16, where the Apostle Paul is on his second missionary journey. There he travels to the cities of Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, cities in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and there he goes to the Jewish synagogues, and from that vantage point he begins to preach the joyful tidings of Jesus Christ. It's there that he meets Timothy for the first time, who was well spoken of by the churches. Timothy was ordained as Paul's missionary assistant, and from there they both were sent out by the churches to further points west. Even Timothy did not enter into the ministry of his own accord, but by the calling of the church through the oversight and training of Paul. And this is in keeping with what we read in the last part of Article 3 of the Canons of Dort, where it says, "For how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching? And how shall they preach unless they have been sent?" Both Timothy and Paul were sent by those churches to bring the gospel further afield, to points further west. And that is the case today as well. As ministers are called, evangelists are called, missionaries are called, and then they are sent out under the supervision of local churches to bring those glad tidings of salvation to whomever and wherever the Lord sends them. It's God who is mercifully still doing the same thing by his sovereign electing will when and where he wishes. And we see that in particular in chapter 16, in verses 6 to 8. There we read, "And they," that is Paul and Timothy, "went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden," notice, "having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had gone to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia standing there urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into the region of Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Interestingly, the Apostle Paul had wanted to go first to that most northern region of Asia called Bithynia. You can find that on your Bible maps in the back of your Bibles, the most northern part of that Roman province. But the Holy Spirit, in effect, said, "No, Paul, instead of going north to Bithynia, you go straight west to Troas, to the coast of the Aegean Sea, and from there on, cross the Aegean Sea, and you go over to Macedonia." That's where Paul had to go. The Holy Spirit was working out that sovereign electing grace of God to bring the gospel to whom he chose and when he wanted that to go there. And who was Paul to object and say, no, Lord, I think you have that. No, Paul couldn't say that. Now the question, did the people of Southern Europe, that's where Macedonia was, did those people deserve to have the gospel more than the people in Bithynia, in that northern part of Asia Minor? We would say no. And yet God was determined to bring the gospel to the people of Macedonia, to the cities of Philippi and Thessalonica, and that's where we see Paul working in Acts chapter 16. Or we could ask the question, why did it take until the 17th century for the gospel to come to the shores of North America? Why that long? And why did the gospel first go to Southern and Northern Europe and to our forefathers and leave those people in North America in the dark for so long? Were they more deserving of hell than we were? No, they were not. They were not. None are worthy, but it is God who shows mercy by his electing grace where he wills, when he wills, to bring sinners into the kingdom of God who otherwise deserve to be left on that road that leads to everlasting hell because of our corruption, because of our natural hatred towards God, because we don't love the things of the Lord. And we're, quite frankly, very happy to stay in our sins. But it is God who shows mercy. And it was he who called these proclaimers of the good news. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Believe on the one whom I have sent to be the Savior of the world. Believe on him whom we read in verse 42 and 43 of Acts 10. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There's the gospel that Paul was now called upon to preach to not only Cornelius, but to the people of Macedonia as well. And hearing that congregation, we do not need to ask the question, am I one of God's elect? But do I need a Savior? You sure do. And so do I. I need a Savior as much as you. A Savior. And how do I find out about him? Can I think that up in my own head? No. I need to hear the joyful tidings of these messengers whom God sends out when and where he wills according to his mercy. We read in in Article 3, by this ministry, people are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. For how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching? How shall they preach unless they have been sent? That, of course, is a quotation from Romans chapter 10. We see here as well that faith comes, congregation, by hearing, not by seeing, not by a display of pictures or drama or video effect of whatever, but by that living preaching of the Word of God. Why has God chosen the Word of the Lord to convict sinners? Well, it's the Word of God that is especially designed by God. Here is strategy, designed by God to set forth spiritual things, what pictures cannot do, what words are designed to do, to set forth spiritual things. For example, that I am a fallen creature. For example, there is a judgment of God that is coming. the fact that there is a Savior, and this is his name, and this is what he has done to save sinners from his sins. He had to be crucified. He had to be put on a cross. Words convey divine truth and the electing grace of God the Father. We need words to explain to us what is justification. How are we saved from our sins? What does it mean to give your life to Christ? How is it that we are to be sanctified and holy in his sight? How do we know these things? How do we respond? How do we have the assurance of that salvation, of God's electing love? We need words. We need the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, the words of the prophets and the apostles and Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. It's God who uses the words of the preacher, the evangelist, the missionary, and your words too. You're not all called to be ministers. You're not all called to be evangelists, but we are called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. He has given us a mouth with which to speak, understanding to use words to communicate spiritual things to those who are dead and lost in their sins. Indeed, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? By definition, as Christians, we are witnesses of that Christianity, of that gospel. And so we are called to let our light shine before men. We are called to invite people to church to hear the gospel. We would urge them by whatever means to somehow bring something of the gospel into their life. Perhaps that people that you know who are unacquainted with the gospel, with whom you have a relationship, there's the beginnings of an open door whereby you may share something of that gospel, or perhaps begin the process of a Bible study. But bring them to hear the preaching of the gospel. This is part and parcel of our evangelistic task, so that the sovereign grace of God is also implemented. Notice again how Article 3 begins, in order that people may be brought to faith, God mercifully sends proclaimers of this joyful news. And so, congregation, we are called to be a witnessing-minded church with a desire to see the lost come to salvation as well, salvation in Jesus Christ, to hear this old gospel. It's as old as the hills. It's been there from the beginning. The message of God hasn't changed, and the great need of people hasn't changed. The gospel is still the same by which we are saved. And so we conclude, secondly, God sending his messengers, he gives them one gospel for all people, one gospel to proclaim. And that is what we read of in Article 4. And here we see the rationale for the gospel and also the sum and the substance of that gospel. Article 4, the canons. God's anger remains on those who do not believe this gospel, but those who receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior with a true and a living faith are delivered through him from God's anger and from destruction and receive the gift of eternal life. The gospel we have here is one and the same for all people. All have the same need. All are confronted with the same anger of God, the wrath of God that even now is coming upon the world, we read in Romans 1 verse 18. We all are confronted with this same situation. We all have the same condemnation upon us. It doesn't matter if we're highly educated or not. It doesn't matter whether we're rich or poor, black or white. We all have fallen short of the gospel. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. And you know what? We all face the same hell. We do. And yet we all have that one same gospel. And it has two aspects to it. The first is this, as I've already stated, God's anger remains on those who do not believe the gospel. Now, that might sound highly offensive in the ears of many, many people. You got to be kidding. God's anger remains on those who do not believe the gospel? Yes. It's what our confessions teach. It's what the Word of God teaches. It sounds offensive to our ears, but it's not the fault of the gospel. That's the fault of our own sinfulness. That we have this inherent animosity to the righteousness of God, and even to the justice of God. You know, we're quick to say, please don't judge me, or who do you think you are telling me what I need or what's good for me? But God tells us that because of the situation we are in. Hear the words from Acts chapter 17, after Paul has gone to great lengths to lay forth, to set forth the glories of God's grace in Jesus Christ. At verse 30, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given us the assurance of him by raising him from the dead. Paul in Acts 17 speaks about the day of judgment that God has appointed. This is spiritual information that only words can convey, that need to be proclaimed and we need to be witnesses of. He has appointed that day by appointing Jesus Christ to be the one who will judge the living and the dead. It's really quite simple, people. If people do not repent, they will face Jesus Christ on the day of judgment as he manifests the wrath of God. The question again is not, first, am I God's elect, but must I repent of my sin? Must I? What I love doing so much, what I've devoted my whole life to living for myself and building my own estate, my own castle, being autonomous, being in charge of my life and living as I please, must I turn from that? Yes, because there's a day of judgment coming. There is a day of judgment coming. And we can be absolutely sure of that because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead for that purpose too. To be the judge of the living and the dead. We could say equally, if Jesus Christ had never been raised from the dead, we wouldn't have a judge to worry about either. But Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to be the judge of the living and the dead on the great day in which he returns. We hear the awesome words in John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That is almost a horrifying thing, isn't it? And that's how Article 4 starts. God's anger remains. It's over him. It's upon him. He in a sense, is burdened with that, though he doesn't know it. God's anger remains on those who do not believe the gospel. And this believing, as it is also mentioned in John 3:36, includes repentance. These two cannot be separated. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are also those who will repent of their sins. Now, as you read John 3:36, congregation, we might not think, well, this is so joyful. This is such good news because it speaks about God's wrath too. But when you listen to the whole thing, how can we not help but say that this is very good news? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains or abides on him. Consider the consequences if you had never been told of this good news, or nobody ever had heard of this spiritual news or information, this reality. Why, heaven would be completely empty right now, and hell would be overflowing with every person who had ever lived thus far. And hell would remain full and heaven forever, ever empty. All would have remained under God's wrath. Oh, do we need a Savior? We sure do. We see here this afternoon, congregation, that our sin is real. God's anger remains upon the unbelieving is real. The day of judgment is real. And Jesus Christ is real. The gospel is real. It is true. And that is how Article 4 ends. But those who do receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior with a true and a living faith, they are delivered. It's a very strong word here. They are delivered through him from God's anger and from destruction and receive the gift of eternal life. True faith then involves this believing in Christ, but this then embracing of Christ wholeheartedly, turning from our sin with a wholehearted joy to now begin to keep his commandments. And when it's all said and done, those commandments are not burdensome, as our Lord himself teaches. They are not. And those who believe on Jesus Christ then have the absolute assurance of receiving the gift of eternal life. That is real too, the gift of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, this is a gospel that is not to be played around with or postponed or put off to another day. Meanwhile, I want to sow my wild oats and live in this world as long as I can, and then later on I'll think about this gospel. If it is real, I'll think about it later. Then I'll turn to God. No, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of repentance. Now is the day to take seriously the gospel if you have not already done so. Now is the day to believe. Now is the day to repent. Now is the day to begin thinking about the day of the Lord that is coming. And if you already have repented of your sin initially, and if you are continuing to believe on the gospel, praise God, you have the assurance of his sovereign electing grace well at work in you, and he indeed will keep you until the day of the Lord. But keep on believing. Keep on repenting of that sin. Keep on embracing the promises that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Keep on confessing this glorious doctrine of God's electing grace. Where in the world would I be today without his sovereign electing grace to me? I'd be more than dead in the water. I'd be on the road to hell completely. Unless he had intervened, unless he had began to send messengers to me too when I was a youngster, and those who proclaimed unashamedly to me this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, of which I am now to be a faithful witness, that God would be glorified, that all would know his sovereign electing grace and the glorious manifestation of that in his well-beloved Son, Jesus, who saves us from the wrath to come and who gives us the gift of himself, the gift of eternal life. May that be the joy of our heart. May it be also the great joy of our heart to hear those faithful messengers, those proclaimers that stand before you every Sunday to bring this gospel by which you have been saved of all of your sins and me of mine. Amen. Let us pray.